No long introduction here. It's not needed. The title of Brother Rick's presentation is Jonah. Jonah.
Thank you, Brother Obi and brethren. We bring you the love and greetings of your brethren and Oakland County Bible students. Dan has already brought it. We just echo that again. And we do thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity to share some thoughts with you this evening on the book of Jonah and the life of Jonah. And we thank the New Brunswick brethren for giving us this opportunity as well. Please turn with me to the book of Jonah. And the name Jonah means dove. And I don't have an application for that, but maybe you will, and maybe you do, and if so, we'll look forward to hearing it from you. But Jonah is a unique book in the Bible because he was a prophet of the Lord, and the book gives us a one-sentence prophecy. But it's four chapters long. So what are the four chapters telling us about? They're telling us about God's interaction with His prophet. And that's the lessons that we want to look at to see if we can learn insights to encourage us on how the Lord might deal with us as well. Now, interestingly enough, in all of this, we could spend a lot of time on the background of Jonah. Instead, what I would like to do is give you a scriptural reference to take a look at your leisure. And that is 2 Kings, 14th chapter, verses 23 through 25. 2 Kings 14, 23 to 25. The point there is that Jonah is mentioned by name, and it is mentioned that he was a prophet, prophesying unto the king of Israel, names the king. And it also tells us that the city in which he dwelled was called Gath-Hepher. And we learn, I'll give you one more reference, we learn from Joshua 19, verses 10 to 13, that Gath-Hepher is in Zebulun's territory, the tribe of Zebulun. Now, the unique thing about that is if you were to look on your Bible map, you would see that Zebulun is in Galilee. It's in Galilee. Hold your hand here in Jonah and take a look at John 7, verse 52. John 7, verse 52. This is in one of the lively conversations our master was having with the Pharisees, and in the midst of this, we get this verse. They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Brethren, they were wrong. Jesus came from Galilee, and Jonah came from Galilee. So much for those Pharisees. Okay, please turn back with me to the book of Jonah. Jonah was sent, the Lord told him to go to Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was probably the most powerful city in Jonah's day. It was called the robber city by other nations because their armies would go and plunder other nations, rob them of their wealth, and take it back to Assyria and predominantly Nineveh and enrich themselves. So that if you were thinking of a robber city, if you were thinking of a nation that was despised and hated and feared by others, think of Nineveh and Assyria at this time. So with that, let's just pick right up in verse 1 of chapter 1, and let's read. Now the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of Jehovah, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so that he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now let's stop here. Tarshish is suggested to be on the coast of Spain. They were sea traders. And in this setting here, don't think of sailing the Atlantic and sailing the Pacific. Think of sailing the Mediterranean. That was the then known world of that area. So Jonah was living in Israel. We got that on the east side of the Mediterranean. And he was trying to flee from the Lord. So the farthest place he could think of to flee, where he could book passage, was to Tarshish, which was at Spain, at the far end, the west side of the Mediterranean. So he was going to go as far away from the Lord as he thought possible. Now, Nineveh and Assyria lay even further east from Israel. So Jonah was, in effect, going in the opposite direction. Let's pick up with verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried, every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship unto the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Let's break here. The first miracle that God performed on behalf of this wayward, self-willed prophet was to send this great wind and create a storm upon the sea. Jonah had gone down inside the ship. Apparently the ship was a merchant ship. It was taking wares to trade. So that the sailors, in casting out these wares, trying to lighten the load of the ship, because the waves were so high, it was coming over the sides, they couldn't bail out the water fast enough, so they only hoped to lighten the ship so it wouldn't sink so low in the swells and be flooded. So you know it was serious if they're casting out the very thing that they were going to Tarshish to do, which was probably to trade. This was their income. But what do they find? We find Jonah asleep in this storm. Now, how come Jonah was asleep in this storm? Well, we don't know for sure, but we'll offer a suggestion. Jonah, as a prophet of the Lord, who was now running from his duty, running from the Lord, was probably in such an emotionally distressed state of mind that he was exhausted. He was fleeing from the Lord, probably in emotional turmoil, probably despondent and anxious, probably wore out, finally got on the ship thinking, I'm safe. But nonetheless, he collapsed in exhaustion and was sleeping through the very storm. Verse 6. So the shipmaster came to him, that is, Jonah, and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said to every one his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Now, brethren, do you think that was just a normal casting of lots? No. This casting of lots was overruled by God. God wanted Jonah to be identified as the source of this storm. And indeed, it was true. He was the source of the storm. Then they said to him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? Well, now, brethren, imagine this ship is in chaos on the sea. The sailors are terrified. Now they found out, here's the individual who's the problem. And they're questioning him. They're probably this one shouting this, that one shouting the other. And here's Jonah. And he tells them, I am in Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Now, that's interesting. Here's Jonah fleeing from a God who he's saying created the sea and the dry land. Jonah really knew it was futile to flee the Lord. In his heart of hearts, when he had to give confession with the mouth of the God in which he served, he had to admit this God knew everything that was taking place on the sea and on the land. the futility of his flight was becoming apparent. Verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Jehovah because he had told them. Well, see, Jonah didn't lie about the situation. He didn't make some concocted story. He told them the truth. He was really a righteous individual. Then they said unto him, What shall we do unto thee that the sea might be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said to them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Well, just here, there's a point. We're not going to explain this moment, but we're going to offer a suggestion later. Remind me if I forget. But why didn't Jonah just jump over the side? Why did he say, if you want the sea to be calm, you take me up and throw me overboard? Why didn't he just jump over? And we think there's a lesson there. But nonetheless, it was pretty bold what he had to tell them what must happen. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the boat to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. So you see, these men, they could have just tossed them overboard, but they were righteous men too. They didn't want to kill them. They were rowing all the harder. They struggled all the more to bring the boat to land, but the Lord wasn't to have it. Wherefore they cried unto Jehovah and said, that's interesting, these pagan men, heathen men, now cry unto Jehovah. Now they've got a God to address. We beseech thee, O Jehovah, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Jehovah, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared Jehovah exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto Jehovah, and made vows. So just here we have a conversion on the boat, as it were. They did what Jonah told them they needed to do. They prayed unto Jehovah beforehand, lay not this innocent blood to our charge, and then they threw him over. Then they made vows and offered sacrifice. So it was a conversion of this group of sailors. Now, verse 17, it tells us that the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the second miracle that God performed on behalf of his wayward prophet. He provided a fish, or a whale. In the New Testament, it's called a whale, to swallow Jonah. And brethren, that was a blessing, because Jonah was drowning. So this second miracle on behalf of Jonah is a blessing from the Lord on his behalf. Now let's stop here for a second. We know that in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 40, Jesus makes reference to Jonah. And he tells us there, Jesus tells us, that the only sign that would be given to that generation in Israel was the sign of Jonah, and that he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Let's observe several things. We think that in both cases it was parts of 3 days and parts of three nights, mainly because of the gospel account that we can work with is to track when Jesus was resurrected on the third day, not on the fourth day, resurrected on the third day. So this is a Hebraism. This is a Hebrew expression that when that's 3 days and three nights, they mean on the third day. So we think that as Jesus was in the grave parts of 3 days, so Jonah was in the whale's belly parts of 3 days. Point one. Another point, Jesus confirms that Jonah was in the whale's belly. This should satisfy it for us, because if Jesus believed that this literally happened to Jonah, then we accept it because we don't doubt Jesus' testimony. But for those who might question it, there is very interesting records available And one of them you can find in Megason's notes on page 377, where he gives an account of a sea creature that was hauled to shore down in Florida, and it weighed 30,000 pounds and measured 45 feet in length. And it took 151 bullets, and it took 5 days, and numerous harpoons to finally bring this fish to shore. And you know what they found out? This was recorded in, they found out that they cut the animal open, and they found in its stomach a hide was 3 inches thick without scales, and it resembled that of an elephant. This is recorded in the Pathfinder, a Washington, D.C. paper in 1913. But they actually brought down people from the Smithsonian to examine this. I'm just surprised we don't hear more about it. But the long and short of it is that there is another point that we find of interest here. Jesus did not say anything despairingly about Jonah. Jesus did not criticize Jonah's experience. So for myself, we learn the lessons, we observe his life, and we look for how the Lord dealt with him, but it probably behooves us as well not to be too critical of Jonah. Well, let's look to chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now, I'm going to suggest this to you, that when we read the second chapter, Jonah is praying in the fish's belly, but he's remembering before the Lord the experience he had before the fish swallowed him, when he was drowning in the water. And he's recalling it as a memorial before the Lord, because he's talking to the Lord about this experience as he's in the fish's belly, recalling what was happening when he was literally drowning. So with that in mind, let's read this. And said, I cried by reason of mine afflictions unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward the holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed about me round about, and weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, and the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within, or according to the NIV, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered thee, Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Or again from the NIV, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. This is the end of Jonah's prayer. Now we notice in these words, it's poetical expressions of the prophet trying to convey what that was like to be tumbling over and over in the water as he was sinking like a stone toward the bottom. He went so deep into the sea that to him it was like being at the bottom of the mountains. And we all know that the tallest mountains on earth are really under the oceans. And so he was talking about going down and the seaweed wrapping about his head in this helpless condition that he was drowning. His life was ebbing away. But for a wayward prophet, what did he do? He called upon the Lord in the hour of his need. He cried out unto the Lord. And when he prayed unto the Lord, this is what he's thinking of. He said, I will look, I will pray toward thy temple. He's thinking of Jehovah in the heavenly glories. He's not thinking of the temple in Jerusalem. No, he's thinking of praying to his God. And even in this situation, even as he's dying, What does he say? I will sacrifice unto thee the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord got Jonah to the point to where he was submissive, and the Lord could use him back on the mission they had first given him to undertake. The Lord had the third miracle, and the third miracle was this fish swallowing him. The second miracle was a fish swallowing him. Jonah was in the fish, saved out of his death condition. The third miracle is verse 10. The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. That's the third miracle. Fish don't usually give up what they've gotten to eat. Here we have Jonah being vomited out on the third day. Now, where do you think Jonah was vomited out? I don't know. I'll give you a guess. I think he was vomited out right back at his starting place where he first fled on the ship to Tarshish. The Lord got him right back to the point where he originally was and wanted him to start over again. Now, you know, we can be pretty, you know, myself, I could be pretty hard on Jonah saying, how could he run from this mission of the Lord? Well, one of the things we want to remember is Nineveh was this great robber city. How do you think they would take to a Hebrew prophet coming to them, telling them the word of Jehovah, who isn't a God that they even worship? I doubt they'd take that very kindly. But he had to travel over the mountain ranges of Lebanon. He had to cross the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. He had to go through deserts. Remember, Paul wrote what it was like to travel in those days. He was in danger of wild beasts, of robbers, and so on. So here was Jonah sent on a mission that would have overwhelmed me thinking about going there. You know, sometimes, brethren, we can get overwhelmed thinking about just getting on a nice jet plane and flying over to a country that we're unfamiliar with and going to be discomforted for a period of time, and we can wonder, can I do it? Well, I think it puts Jonah in a new perspective here. But nonetheless, Jonah now is ready to work. He travels to Nineveh, and we'll pick up in the third chapter, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now let's stop here for a second. Isn't it interesting that once again the Lord took care of his prophet and got him to the intended destination? Brethren, with us, if we see the Lord directing us to embark on any mission, whether near or far, if it seems overwhelming, if we've determined it's the Lord, he'll give us the strength to pursue it. And if we run into trouble along the way, isn't it but lessons in our experiences to teach us to rely on him even when we cannot trace him? And indeed, we could have had a whole story about Jonah's travel. But Jonah reaches Nineveh, and it tells us that the city is so great, it takes 3 days' journey to get through it. That's what the 3 days' journey is. It's not 3 days' journey to get to Nineveh. Oh, no. It was 3 days' journey if you wanted to walk from one end of it to the other. That's how great this city is. So Jonah begins to enter the city, and he enters it, in verse 4, a day's journey. And he cries and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now how popular is that message going to be? A Hebrew prophet, in the name of Jehovah God, a God they don't recognize, is prophesying that this great city is going to be overthrown. Well, you'd think they'd probably laugh at him, wouldn't you? This great nation, and we're going to be overthrown, and there's one man walking through here, a foreigner at that. Well, I think Jonah used a little wisdom. He journeyed a day's journey. I think he got far enough into the city that they just didn't throw him right back out the gates. He journeyed a day into the city, it's in the heart of the city, and now he starts making his proclamation. 40 days. But what happens? Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robes from him, and covered him with sackcloth and fat and ashes. And he caused it to proclaim them be published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So, the heathens hearken unto this lone prophet. And from the king to the least of them, they take off their clothes, they put on sackcloth, which is like putting on burlap. And they didn't have undergarments. That burlap was to rub on their skin because it was to make them uncomfortable, to demonstrate a repentance. And they put ashes on their head. You know, we read about them putting oil on the head as a blessing. Ashes is just the reverse, because it was hot. It's hot in Nineveh. We're going to read more about that in the next chapter. But they would sweat, and this dirty ash sweat would roll down the face, and you'd have this itchy burlap bag on. You wouldn't be eating, and you wouldn't be drinking. Hungry and thirsty. Now, do you know what a noise must have been going up in that city? You know what it's like. What if you don't feed your dog or your cat for a day? What? They're crying, right? They're barking. They're whining. They're meowing. Well, if you're a farmer, what happens when you don't feed your livestock? Oh, they let you know. They're all crying. They're hungry. How about the children? What if you don't feed your baby or your little kids? Everyone's whining. There's this huge cry of the animals and the children and the babies all bemoaning the fact that they don't understand what's going on, that they're not getting fed and they can't drink. So the Lord observes this penitence going on by these heathens in this city, and such a turning away from violence and sin in that land that he hadn't even seen in Israel. At the mouth of one prophet uttering a one-sentence prophecy. The Lord, in verse 10, saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, there's two quick little observations that are really side observations. Brethren, when I read this and reflect on it, it gives me great confidence of what the Lord can effect when he decides to give a message to one individual that's his prophet or his spokesman or spokeswoman and sets the stage for the psychological moment for that message to have its intended impact. As improbable as it seems, brethren, here's proof. It happened. One spokesperson for God at the right setting can make all the difference in the world beyond what we might ever think. Now, what happened with Jonah? Chapter 4. But It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry, and he prayed unto Jehovah and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of a great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Jehovah, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Why was Jonah so upset? It's almost hard to imagine. Well, let's make a couple offerings. One, he was probably a little self-interested that it might be perceived that he might be a false prophet. They might look to him as a false prophet because the destruction didn't come. They repented, and he was saying the destruction was going to come. But there might be something else. He might have been prejudiced against the Assyrians and the Ninevites because they were this robber city. They were outside the covenant of Israel. They weren't keeping the commandments of Moses. They were Gentiles. They were the dogs. Why would the Lord bless the enemies of Israel with repentance? He wanted them destroyed as a punishment. We would suggest that his prejudice as a Hebrew, an Israelite, had worked upon his heart in such a way that it blinded him to to the mercy of God. And he didn't want to be that instrument of blessing. He tried to flee to Tarshish. And we don't have to guess at that because he's telling us, it's recorded here, that this is what he prayed to the Lord. He said, Lord, this is like, I knew you were merciful. You'd probably repent and forgive these heathens. And I didn't want to be the one to be the spokesman in that. But nonetheless, this is what the Lord had. Now, Jonah here, not unlike Elijah, even though their circumstances were different, yet in both cases, it wasn't working out the way the prophet expected. Remember, Jonah wanted to die, and here Elijah wanted to die. In these two different situations, both the prophets of the Lord weren't happy with the results they were seeing. But what do we have? In verse 4, the Lord says, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Now, you know, that's very, very paternal. That's very fatherly. You who are fathers out here in the audience and you mothers, undoubtedly there's some time when you were raising your little child and they were having a tantrum that you said to them, "Doest thou well," probably not King James, "doest thou well to be angry?" And you wanted to elicit the right thought from them, right? That, of course, it wasn't good to be angry. This was a merciful act. You should be happy that these people were spared. But in verse 5, Jonah doesn't answer that question. Jonah doesn't answer that question. Instead, we see that Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would come of the city. Well, this is interesting. Jonah saw the repentance. He went out on the east side of the city. Now, there's a sense to this because Nineveh sat on the east side of the Tigris River. So you don't want to be on the west side of the city because you'd be in the river. So on the east side of the city, there was probably a rise because the water of the river would be in the lowland, in the valley. So the surrounding area would be of a higher elevation. So he probably went out to a little higher elevation on the east side of the city. He made himself a lean-to out of some sticks. Remember, it's a desert area. And he's sitting in the shadow of it, and he's just going to wait probably the 40 days just to make sure that Nineveh wasn't destroyed. So he's sitting there. Now you notice that God could have answered Jonah with a thunderbolt, but instead he had answered him like a father. So the Lord creates the fourth miracle, verse 6. And Jehovah God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Fourth miracle. This gourd with its broad leaves, and I understand some species of gourds grow very fast, but nonetheless, it was a miracle that it grew up there at just the right time. It covered over his branch frame booth he had and really made it nice and shady. And this comforted him, and Jonah was glad for it. But it tells us that the Lord gave it to Jonah to deliver him from his grief. He was adding a blessing to this disgruntled prophet, trying to win him over. But verse 7 is the fifth miracle. God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. This is the sixth miracle of God on Jonah's behalf. This wind, it's like a sirocco. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." So just here, Jonah is in emotional turmoil. Now he's in physical distress. And the Lord is ready to talk to him again. And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" But this time Jonah answers back and he says, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which you had not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000, 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle." People who are innocent, Who is it that would be in a city like this who couldn't tell the right hand from their left hand? That would be the little children. The little children, 120,000 of them. That means that city was probably 600,000 in population, they estimate. And all the beasts. So just here, the Lord, working with Jonah, his prophet, he comes down to reason like a man. He condescends. He's got his prophet in a position now where he hopes his reasoning can penetrate his grief, his disappointment, and his affliction. And what is it? He tells him, you pitied a gourd, which you didn't have anything to do with preparing, and it only shaded you for one night, and it was taken away. You grieved more for that than for 600,000 people that would perish, 120,000 of them innocent children, and all those innocent animals would all die. Why? Because of your prejudice? Because you wouldn't want to be a false prophet. The Lord is saying, Jonah, can't you see? You have to have the right attitude to be a prophet of mine. Now, brethren, in all of these experiences, I took great encouragement, that I like to think that because Jesus had nothing bad to say about Jonah, that I like to think Jonah's regained. I can't prove it. He's not in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter with the faithful. But I like to think he came around. But nonetheless, the lessons we can leave with for sure is God's long-suffering patience in working with a self-willed prophet trying to bring him back. What would be the lessons for us? As Christians, we should never run from doing what we believe the Lord has instructed us to do. Brethren, abandoning duty is far more dangerous, far more painful than if we just do the right thing at the right time. In humility, we should embrace the wideness of God's mercy, even if it's expressed in ways that are surprising to us. Let me give a little example. If one holds the view that there are no spirit begotten outside of the Bible students, and yet you see someone who exercises some fantastic Christian faith, why not marvel at God's mercy in working with that individual instead of saying, impossible? Brethren, let us have a wideness in our mercy when we see God's working. I myself just want to state that we do think that there are spirit-begotten outside of Bible students. Another lesson, we should try to maintain a proper attitude even through our disappointments. And an excellent example of this really was the pastor with the 1914 disappointment. Think how prominent he was. 15 million readership in the newspapers. And here it was. He had to go public, and he wanted to go public, saying that one of the expectations of the church being complete wasn't realized at that time. The Gentile times did end, but here was something. He wrote it in the 1916 forwards. He wrote it in the magazines, in the watchtowers. He had a proper attitude. There was no bitterness on the part of the pastor when his expectation wasn't realized, but a great humility. We don't want to allow any discouragement we might have to develop into a resentment. I could think of a case of an individual, and I hope one day they're regained. They don't meet with the brethren at this time, but they became very embittered over an experience they had. And they were young in the truth. They were babes, and so we're still hopeful for them. But they developed a bitterness toward the Lord that so spoiled their attitude that they just went right back out into the world. And we remember talking to them about it, and it was a bitterness that they just couldn't get over. And we hope that down the road that is corrected for them. You know this expression, it was better for me to die, that Jonah said. Better for me to die. I would look at that as if some of us can become so discouraged when we see a lack of fruitage in our lives. In other words, we don't see that we're developing. Things aren't working out the way we would understand, that we might give up on our consecrations and just say, it'd just be better to die the second death. And brethren, we know that's just a depression, that's a discouragement. So take heart at how patiently the Lord worked with Jonah to bring him out of that condition. He tried to reach out with six different miracles to deal with this prophet so that he wouldn't be wayward and that he wouldn't be discouraged and downcast. Let's leave that for a moment, and we're going to conclude here. We thank the brethren for the time that we could allow to finish this quickly. In some lessons from Jonah itself, Jonah being in the ship during the storm with the waves going wild, and the sailors in this ship, and they were praying, "Don't lay this innocent blood to our charge," reminds us of Jesus being at the judgment seat and Pilate washing his hands, and the mob was like the waves of the sea calling out for his death. Jesus allowed his life to be taken from him, but they had to take it from him. That's why I think Jonah didn't jump overboard and commit suicide by jumping into that water, because it was for the picture that they had to take his life from him by casting him into the sea. Jonah did not resist being tossed overboard, and Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus was tossed into the sea. Jesus was crucified according to this mob's wishes. Jonah's thought during his near-death experience that we read in the second chapter remind us of Jesus' thoughts on the cross as recorded in Psalm 22. How they both turned to Jehovah in their hour of need and their hour of dying. The sailors begging for innocent from the innocent blood, like Pilate trying to save Jesus, but then finally washing his hands. Lastly, Jonah was parts of 3 days in the whale's belly, and so Jesus was parts of 3 days in the grave, and the fish vomited Jonah on shore, so the grave could not hold Jesus, and he was resurrected, and his flesh saw no corruption in the grave. Here's our similarity. Jonah went and preached to a heathen nation, and they repented. Jesus, in the future, goes to the world of mankind during a peaceable kingdom and preaches to them in their judgment period. 40 days is a judgment period. He preaches to them in their day of judgment, and we think the majority of the world repents. And one last little feature, those sailors repented, didn't they? This little group of sailors repented before the opportunity went to Nineveh. Well, isn't there two salvations? There's us as a little group of the Lord's people who now repent and make vows unto the Lord and offer sacrifice before the world has their opportunity to repent. Brethren, may the Lord add his blessing, and thank you for your patience.
Isn't the Lord a wonderful storyteller? Such poignant lessons. And the Word of God is a deep mine. Thank you for your labors on our behalf, Brother Ray.